The scripture reading this morning is from Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. It's Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Also at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land.
Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. It is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they were separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of God.
We have the great story of Abraham and Lot this morning. I think you're going to like it a lot. It's a very poignant picture for us of one of the tests that we have to face in life. We saw a test last week. We're going to see another one today that Abraham had to face, and we can learn a lot from that. Let's ask for God's help. Father, would you give to us grace now, the grace administered by your Holy Spirit to not only see the words that are before us in the pages of your Bible or to hear them from my mouth, but to be transformed by them. Only you can do that, Lord. I can't do a thing, ultimately. You have to work through me, and I pray you would do that now, even in my own life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last week we saw the great patriarch Abraham at a low point. He was tested by adversity, and he fell flat on his face. Remember, there was famine in the land, and he went down to Egypt, symbolic of really just kind of abandoning the very promises of God that were before him that he was supposed to cling to. He panicked instead of trusting in the promises of God. He had the test of adversity before him, and he failed the test. We try to learn from that. Well, this week, by contrast, we see Abraham at a high point. Before him this morning is the test of prosperity, and we can learn a lot from his example. After having gone up from Egypt, he went back to the land of promise. He humbly, worshipfully trusted in the promises of God and the God of promise, and he flourished. in the midst of prosperity, which is very, very difficult. So you have on the one hand the test of adversity last week, and you have its twin sister, so to speak, this week, the test of prosperity. And some of you are going, yeah, I'd really like to experience that test. I mean, that's not too bad, you know. It's sort of like being asked to be tested to see if you can eat as much chocolate as you can possibly eat. Or, you know, could you make it? Could you endure spending a bunch of time at, like, the resort of your dreams? I mean, I'll take that kind of test, I don't know about you, any day over cancer, divorce, or despair, bankruptcy, name it. Prosperity over adversity any day of the week. You think of the movie, some of you, a lot of you in this service are too young to even remember the movie Wall Street that Michael Douglas was in a number of years ago, and the at least one infamous Gordon Gekko who said, greed is good. In other words, prosperity, grabbing hold of it, greed is good. He went on to say, in fact, that it cleanses and purifies. I'd really like to experience that test of having all of that. But what the Bible says is not so fast. That it's painfully deceptive in how difficult a test it is. In fact, remember just the words of Jesus, just to give one stinging glance at how difficult this is. Jesus said that it is easier for a camel to do what? To go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that's a pretty tough test. And so what we want to do this morning is look at this other test, the test of prosperity, and try to understand it, not simply at a personal level, but what we recognize is living in the land that we live in, all right, living in this country, in Houston, Texas. By global standards, I'm not sure there's ever been a more prosperous place in the United States of America. And so this is something that we need to grab hold of and understand, because we're not only the only ones being tested, but frankly, everyone in this city that we live in, we've been called to minister to, is being tested. And we need to be an instrument through which God hopefully works not only in our own lives, but in the lives of many others as they go through this very difficult test. Because listen to the words of John Steinbeck, and this is in the front of your order of worship. He put it this way. He calls human beings a strange species. I think that typifies my own experience. We can stand anything God and nature can throw at us, save only plenty. If I had wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much, and I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, sick. Some of you feel that way this morning. We've all felt that way, right? People around us feel that way, whether they can put their finger on it or not. Because we live in a land of plenty, and it makes us miserable, greedy, and sick. And we need the hope that is found in the gospel. We see a window of that through this experience in the life of Abraham. We want to look at that together. First of all, to ask what it is. What is prosperity, as we're talking about this morning? Secondly, how does it test us? And then finally, how do we pass the test? All right? First of all, what is it? And I need to, you know, hit this point first, because some of you are channel surfing already because you're going, well, I can check this baby off. One thing I know is I am not suffering from the test of prosperity. Okay, and you've got your short list of people that you compare yourself against. And we've already talked about, and I'm not even going to go the guilt trip direction, say, based on universal global standards, almost every single one of us are extremely prosperous. I won't go there. But what we want to do is say, in the Bible and in this passage, what's being talked about in terms of prosperity? Yes, of course, financial prosperity. Abraham, by God's blessing, came up out of Egypt. I mean, he had been unfaithful to God, and what had God done to him? He had just showered him in blessing. All right? And he comes up out of Egypt, and he is just overflowing in prosperity, and his nephew Lot being included in the family of Abraham, the blessings of Abraham, picturing the overflowing blessings that will come through Abraham in the ages to come. Lot's blessed as well. All right? So, but it's very, very interesting what Lot says, or what he envisions here, because Abraham says, okay, this is, we cannot exist in the same plot of land. We'll get into the reasons for that in a minute. But he said, Lot, you choose which way you want to go. And Lot surveys, and he just makes, you know, a beeline for the Jordan River Valley. And notice what it says, that it was well-watered everywhere, like, verse 10, the garden of the Lord. The garden of the Lord. Remember the garden of the Lord? Paradise. Right? The garden of the Lord, where everything works out. The idyllic existence, where I know who I am. See? What was the garden of the Lord like before Adam and Eve sinned? There was no fear. There was no alienation. Strong sense of identity. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. There was perfect harmony and peace. The garden of the Lord, where things are prosperous. See, not just financially prosperous, but where things are like they're supposed to be. And so that's what the Bible is getting at, is not just financial prosperity, but a deep yearning, a longing that every human heart has for success, for going back to the garden. In your relationships, where you feel lonely, you feel like someone has bruised you. Maybe in your own life, in your career, or in your school, your education. You want to go back to the garden where things are like they're supposed to be. See that yearning, and your heart begins to crave it. So in one sense, it's financial success, but in another sense, broadly, it's success in any area of life, relationally, economically, vocationally. But then deeper, the Bible always goes, it's that crazy, that yearning to go back to the garden. And lest we think that that's really a sweet thing that Lot was experiencing, the Bible tells us, and we'll get into this in more detail in a minute, that it was like going back to Egypt. It was a land of slavery. And it's like, even worse, going to Sodom and Gomorrah, which it became. That God ultimately judged as just the stereotypical place of evil and wickedness. And so in the New Testament, the Apostle John, I think, gives us the key to really understanding what's going on here. It wasn't really sweet that he wanted to go back to the garden of the Lord. It's that he was longing for this world to bring the ultimate fulfillment and completeness and success and prosperity that only God could bring. And John the Apostle, 1 John 2, verse 15, calls it worldliness. He says, do not love. You see that craving, heart and desire, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is what? Passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the idea. To be prosperous is to not only be successful in a number of areas of life, but maybe it's that you're not. You don't feel successful, but you are absolutely driven. That longing, that craving is there to be prosperous, to be successful in fill-in-the-blank area of your life. And C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors in one of my favorite books, The Screwtape Letters, helps us see this from the enemy's standpoint. And this is a fictional account, obviously. It's sort of like an email exchange going back and forth of a general in the devil's army talking to, discipling his nephew on how to torment Christians. Kind of shows you a little bit about my sick theological perspective, but it's really wonderful. Listen to this. Prosperity knits a person to the world. Isn't that a vivid picture? So that he feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it's finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance and the growing pressures of absorbing and agreeable work build up in him a sense of really being at home on earth, which is just what we want. See, the question in terms of prosperity is not do you have, but do you dream to have so that you can be at home here. You can be comfortable. You can be, everything can be tranquil and easy. And you can get along because you've recreated the garden. It's prosperity. How is that prosperity rooted in your heart? That's the question to start with. Where are you in love with the world, as John the Apostle describes? Where is the world so knitted to the fabric of your soul that you're craving it? You're craving that sense that I'll be happy, I'll be complete, I'll be okay when I've gone back to the garden in this area of my life. All right? That's what prosperity is. Now, how does it test us? Let's look at Abraham's experience in a couple of ways. First of all, it tests us in that it disrupts peace. It completely affects our relationships, doesn't it? This absorption that we have with being complete, with being prosperous, with being successful. And what it does is it complicates relationships, it disrupts them, it adversely affects them. Look at Lot and Abraham. I mean, they have these two large families. They're all one family, but two parts of this one family. And because of their possessions, because of the success, oddly, because of the blessing of the Lord, they're strife. They can't get along. They're irritated, right? They're frustrated with one another. And that breeds difficulties. And so Abraham comes up with a plan to solve this. They're going to separate, spread out, and he does the unthinkable. I mean, in a patriarchal society, the head of the family was king. He couldn't be the king. Abraham could have done whatever he wanted. He had the right to do whatever he wanted here. And he could have just told Lot to clean up your family act. Why are they grumbling and complaining? But he didn't. He laid down his life, he showed deference to his nephew, and his nephew seized the opportunity. In greed, Lot chose what was best for himself. Did you notice that? He looked, the Jordan Valley is like the garden of the Lord, and it said in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself. He wasn't concerned about, certainly wasn't concerned with Uncle Abe, and he was not concerned with his family. He's concerned about himself. And what that happens, when we are absorbed with ourselves, what happens in our relationships? Well, other people are obstacles. They get in our way. To get back to the garden. Get out of my way. You're a hurdle. You're a wall obstructing my way back to the garden. Harvard political scientist Robert Putnam says in his research of the United States that over the last 100 years, though there's unbelievable, and if we had time to go through a litany of these comparisons, unbelievable prosperity over the last 100 years. Dramatic growth, well-being improved across any number of areas that you want to look at in the United States. But also, now, most people believe the social and moral values of our country are getting worse, and on average, they believe that other Americans, not ourselves, are less trustworthy, and that there is a breakdown in community, people getting along, people being interested in one another. Why? Because I want to set up my fences. I want to insulate myself from people because I'm about my agenda of getting back to the garden and other people are obstacles getting in my way. Queen Latifah, one of the great prophets of our day, I read recently, I think she's a riot, and read the other day that she gave herself an engagement ring. She wanted to give herself an engagement ring. She wanted to get married to herself, and said, kind of, this is something that all you men out there can aspire to, is to be the one that ultimately owns this relationship with me. You know, it makes you think, wow, how ridiculous. But there's a hint of that in each one of us, isn't there? There was a great Saturday Night Live skit not too long ago. You know how they do these parodies on commercials, and this was one on that dating service. I know none of you availed yourself of this opportunity, with eHarmony.com. And instead of eHarmony.com, this was MeHarmony.com. Okay? And it's the idea that, you know, we're bored with everybody else. Because what we really want is to marry ourselves, right? And so this company goes to them and they have the ability to, in essence, clone you, the opposite gender, of course. And then you can get back to the garden, see? You can marry yourself and be fully complete and realized. You know that's in you. It's people getting in your way. And the question is, where do you see that in your own life? In your relationship with your family, with friends, maybe it's someone you live with, people at work? Are people obstacles? Are they barriers to you? Who are you? Think of who you're irritated with right now. Why? Are they obstructing your way to get to where you want to go, back to the garden? All right, so how does it test us? How does prosperity test us? It completely affects our relationships. Talking about that all day. It also, secondly, distorts reality. It distorts reality. I was on an airplane recently and shared with you before some of my travails of flying on an airplane. I'm quite picky and, you know, I like my just the right seat, kind of up near the front and on the aisle. And, of course, I get on this plane, I'm looking down as I'm boarding, I know I'm in trouble. And, of course, I'm in the last row, the very back, where you have the odor of the bathroom, you know, engulfing you within 10 minutes. And I'm not only in the back, but, you know, I'm sandwiched up against the window. And then right after takeoff, the person in front of me, I've got my laptop out, you know, and the person in front of me fully reclines their seat. So I'm now, you know, like this, and I can't recline mine. And I can't believe this. Okay, well, Leo, think about the perspective here. I could have lived in any other age in human history, and I have the privilege of flying on an airplane. I could have grown up in virtually any other country in the world and not have the resources to buy an airplane ticket. See, I mean, the perspective is totally lost, particularly living in such a prosperous place as we do. And that perspective was grossly distorted for Lot. As we said, he envisioned that the Jordan River Valley was like the Garden of Eden. And you go, Lot, come on. Dawn on yourself here that the Garden of Eden was not an altogether good experience. That's where our parents rebelled. And all sin and chaos, all alienation, all fear, all sadness, all rebellion, it all goes back to there. And if that weren't enough, like Egypt, he says right there. Isn't that amazing? Like the land of Egypt. And the word land is the most important word in this section of Genesis. So opposed to clinging to the promises of the land, the God of promise, you go back to that land that symbolizes what? Enslavement. See, remember, the original audience had just come out of Egypt, 400 years of slavery there. God delivered them, and what are they doing in the wilderness? Whining. We can't relate to that, I know. But they were whining, let's go back where? To Egypt. It was much better being enslaved under Pharaoh. The deception that fills our hearts. And then, of course, if that weren't enough of a symbolism, it says, and this was before, kind of as an aside, no, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to say that the men of Sodom were wicked. And people, you know, I venture to guess, if you know very, very little about the Bible, first of all, we're very thankful you're here, but you probably know about Sodom and Gomorrah. You probably know just intuitively that's not a good place to be going. In fact, in a few chapters we see that God brings fiery judgment down upon the evil and wickedness there. So here's the point. Lot could not have been further from the truth. He is frothing at the mouth of the opportunity to go down to the Jordan River Valley because it's like paradise. And yet, it is exactly the place that he should stay away from. Now, going from Queen Latifah to John Calvin, listen to what Calvin said about this. Lot fancied he was dwelling in paradise, but was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. Don't you see that in your own life? what temptations are tempting you right now that look so appealing? I mean, you are lusting after paradise in that relationship with that, maybe it's a substance abuse issue. Maybe it's compromising ethically in work or with the IRS or, fill in the blank. You're cheating on someone. But see, in all those situations, what's it saying? You are totally deceived about the reality of things. That the reality is that's not a way to self-fulfillment. That's not a way to paradise. That is like going down to Egypt. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't go there. Be careful. Learn. And in our very prosperous culture, we need to look at the deep issues of sadness in our own life. The areas where you're really sad and broken. And then ask the question, why or could that be? How is that an evidence of where I'm seeking after the garden when I should be seeking after the Lord of the garden? See, what Lot wanted was the garden without the Lord. Now, we talked about Queen Latifah and John Calvin. Now let's go to Mother Teresa and listen to this very profound statement. The spiritual poverty of the Western world is much greater than the physical poverty of our people. Speaking about Calcutta, India, you in the West have millions of people who suffer such terrible loneliness and emptiness. You see what she's saying? It fits perfectly. Lot, you're brimming over in prosperity. You are wealthy beyond imagination. But you know what? You're enslaved because you're looking at your portfolio and saying, what can I do to maximize my portfolio? It's kind of, how much is enough? Just a little bit more, Rockefeller said. Let's go down to the garden. Let's get more. Let's maximize all this while we can. I'm going to get mine. I don't care about my esteemed Uncle Abraham. How is that kind of mindset affecting you, distorting your reality, complicating your relationships? Now, let's ask the question, how do we pass the test if we pull this together the next couple of minutes? Well, simply put, by being people of promise. We pass the test by recognizing where Abraham was right in this chapter and wrong in the last. Abraham in the last chapter freaked out because of what he saw, and so he ran away from what he couldn't see, the promises of God. And here, he isn't tempted by what he sees. He's not drawn away by it because he has humbly learned his lesson, at least for now, and cling to the promises of God. Here's the point. How do you pass the test? You live by faith, not by sight. One of the most simple, profound, and least followed dictums in the Bible. Walk by faith, not by sight, not by what you see. Seeing, we often hear, is believing. The Bible says that's deceptive. It's misleading. Seeing is not always believing. Believing, however, is the way you see. So you learn that what appears to be the garden is Egypt, or even worse, it's Sodom and Gomorrah. And you learn to find contentment, not in the things that you can see and touch and taste and smell, but in Him who is beyond all of those things. And with that mindset, you're free. Abraham is wonderfully free in this chapter and wonderfully enslaved, terribly enslaved in the previous chapter. He's free to be generous with what he has. Do you find yourself tempted to just kind of cling to what you got because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? Or you don't feel like you got enough already? Generosity, what the Bible talks about, a generosity that is fun to be generous, comes from that gospel realization that, look, everything that I have is God. And this sovereign God is going to take care of me. He has taken care of me in and through Christ, who left the richest place in all the universe to take on bankruptcy for my sake. He laid down his life to the utter degree, and he was exalted now to the name that is above every name. That's that gospel rhythm that when it begins to, through pictures like Abraham and others in the Bible, begins to take root in our hearts, it frees us up to be generous. Listen, it is fun for you to give. A lot. That's a picture that the gospel is at root in your heart. And then, finally, how do you pass the test? Not simply by living by faith and not by sight, but by laying down your life for others. Look, if you feel lonely, or if you feel maybe even in this family here, okay, family of Abraham here, hopefully not family of Lot, family of Abraham, if you feel like you're a little bit disconnected, if you feel like people don't like you or love you, one of the answers, I'm not trying to be simplistic here, but one of the answers is perhaps you're seeking for the garden in your relationships to be met here. You've adopted a consumerist mentality for the church. Church doesn't meet my needs, right? The pattern of the Bible is always laying down your life, denying yourself, giving your life for others, and seeing how God blesses as a result. See, the question is, who are you pursuing right now? And our lives are so full, so busy, so consumed with things. I understand how difficult it is. But that's the challenge of the gospel. Because God, who is frankly busier than any of us, had time to leave heaven and come down to earth and throw away all of his rights and privileges, that you and I might enjoy everlasting communion with him. If that's the gospel rhythm, then who are you pursuing? Who am I pursuing? That they might enjoy the riches of communion with Christ. See, that's the idea. And you come to realize that communion yourself as you've been like Abraham, magnanimous, and let go of your rights and laid down your life for another. And ultimately, passing this test, because you go, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can give generously. I don't know that I can lay down my life for others. It ultimately comes back to the acid test of what do you do when you feel inadequate, when you don't feel like you've passed either the test of adversity or the test of prosperity. The acid test is where do you go when you've failed? Do you get bitter? Do you cover up and pretend like you haven't failed? Or do you do what Abraham did? What did he do? When he failed in Egypt, he went up out of Egypt, and he went back to where he began. Did you notice that? I really am getting close to finishing here. He went back, verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, between Bethel and Ai, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Why could Abraham be so magnanimous, gracious, humble, lay down his life for someone who didn't give a flip about him? He could do it because he'd been to the altar, don't you see? There wasn't any altar in Egypt when he was there. And he fell flat on his face, and now he comes back to where he was rooted and grounded. And of course, the altar was never an end in itself. It was a little signpost. It was a preview of a coming attraction. That there would one day be the altar where the Lord Jesus Christ would stretch out his arms upon the cross of Calvary and bleed and die for rebellious people like you and me. That's the fulfillment of the altar. And he went back to the altar. And one of the wonderful things is that the other bookend of this passage is another altar. Did you notice that? At the end of chapter 13, it says kind of so the rest of the story. So Abram moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He couldn't get away from the altar. And that's the test. That's the secret to being a magnanimous person, to being a person who passes both the test of adversity and the test of prosperity. It's living at the foot of the cross, where we are both broken and wonderfully alive. Because the altar wasn't just a place where I said, God, I failed. But it's a place where he said, though you failed, in Christ, I have adopted you as my children, and you have come back to the promised land. You have entered the garden. And one day, those who believe into these things authentically will enter into that perfect peace. What Lot was craving, and he mistook in all sorts of other things. And what Abraham and the sons and daughters of Abraham ultimately realized, what the author of Hebrews called the city with foundations, and what the writer of Revelation in the last chapter of the Bible says is a return to the garden, where the tree of life is, and where all those who are there exist for one purpose, to worship and adore the Lamb who was slain for them. Father, we pray that you would give to us this gospel mindset, that we might prosper in a biblical gospel way, in a culture that is absolutely toxic in prosperity. Grant us the grace to do that, that we might lay down our lives for others, breed peace, and enjoy everlasting communion with you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen.